Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here to this place tonight. Thank you for the privilege that we have of meeting together in quietness without fear of persecution or attack of any sort. Thank you, Lord, for your presence according to your promise. You are here with us, and we pray that your Spirit will speak through me and that each heart may be ready to hear whatever it is that you want to say to that individual. Let the words of my mouth, Lord, and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was 14 years old, I was introduced to the writings of Amy Carmichael. Any of you that have ever heard me speak or read anything that I've written have certainly heard the name Amy Carmichael. I can hardly ever talk without quoting her. She was an Irish missionary to India who spent 53 years in India without a furlough. She died there, and of course I never met her, but she wrote over 40 books, all of which I have read, most of them several times. And it was to my great delight that I discovered that at my graduation from college, my very favorite poem of Amy Carmichael's was quoted by the president of the college. And that poem, the first stanza, says, "From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee." Think of those two words, silken self. From silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. Now the spirit of that prayer is poles apart from the spirit of the world, which has so profoundly influenced Christian thinking in the last few years. The spirit that has infiltrated in an insidious, and I think a very pernicious way, into Christian books and Christian talks and Christian sermons and Christians' lives and Christians' normal everyday conversation. I wonder if you recognize the pollution that I refer to. Probably many of you don't, because you've heard it so often that you think it must be true, and it hasn't occurred to you that it really is pollution. Not very long ago, I received two magazines in the same mail. One was a Christian magazine with a story, with an article entitled, "Learn to Love Yourself." And the other magazine, which came in the same mail, was either U.S. News or Newsweek or something. It wasn't Time. Time I happened to read myself. But this was another similar magazine. And the whole cover story was on the curse of self-esteem. And I thought, what an irony that Christians are telling each other that they must learn to love themselves and build their self-esteem and work on their self-image and actualize themselves and assert themselves and fulfill themselves and express themselves, when after probably a decade or so of this sort of thing, the world is coming around to recognize that it's baloney. And it was called even a curse, not merely baloney, but a curse. I have absolutely nothing new to say, ever. Nothing that's true is new. And I have nothing innovative or creative, and certainly nothing original. I am deeply aware of the fact that I have nothing whatsoever that I haven't received. Some from the Word of God, I trust most of it that I would be dishing out to other people, has come from the Word of God as well as from other people sometimes, but I mean it to be based on the Word of God. But I've received so much from so many other people that no longer can I remember where I got this thought or that thought, and every now and then when I think maybe I had an original thought, then I go back in some of my old notes and I find that it's a quotation from somebody else. So I know that I have nothing original to say, and I'm perfectly sure that I have nothing new to say, nothing innovative. But is it relevant? I would certainly say yes. I would hope and trust and pray that the things that I say to you tonight you'll find are relevant, applicable, and based very solidly on the Word of God. You know what the theme of this weekend is, the two selves, and we just had a very graphic demonstration over here. I presumed that's what we were seeing, the two selves, and there were times when they got a little bit mixed up, I thought. I mean, it was very difficult to tell sometimes, because the one that I'm sure was meant to be the good self every now and then seemed to slip over a little bit. And that's just exactly the way we are, isn't it? We don't know always whether it's God or Satan that isn't speaking to us. And we are confused and perplexed at times. And this idea of the two selves is not an Elizabeth Elliot original. I got it straight out of the book of Ephesians. So if you would like to either turn to or listen to the New International Version is the one I will be reading. So if you don't have that one, it may be better if you just listen. And you can look it up later in your own translation. But it's Ephesians 4, verses 22 and 23. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds," verse 24, "and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." I want you to take that scripture and think of it as a straight edge. And you cannot tell, if you draw a line on a page, and if you're a real artist, you may be able to draw what looks like a very straight line. But you don't really know whether it's absolutely straight until you put a straight edge next to it, do you? And the same thing is true of our thinking. This is one of the things that we Christians have to be extremely careful of. Every single thing that the world tells us ought to be suspect. Now, every once in a while, the world will tell you something that's true, and it lines up very well with the straight edge of Scripture. But let's start from the premise, always, that whatever the world is telling me, I don't care how popular it is, I don't care if the whole world believes it, I need to measure it by this straight edge of Scripture. So take these three verses, Ephesians 4, 22, 23, and 24, and ask yourself, ought I to learn to love myself? Does that line up with Scripture? Now I know that there are some of you sitting here in the audience tonight that say, yes, it does. And you quote for me the verse that Jesus said, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Do you think that's a command to love yourself? No, I don't think so at all. And I can remember the first time I ever heard anybody use that scripture that way, I was just aghast. And so I went back and I reread it and I read it and I thought, I don't see how in the world anybody could get that idea out of there, but maybe that's true. And so I asked one or two very great theologians. And they were appalled, as I was. And Dr. John Stott said to me, no, he said, of course not. Jesus is not commanding us to love ourselves. He is simply taking what is an obvious fact about unregenerate human nature. We love ourselves. It is self-love that ruined us in the Garden of Eden. He is taking an obvious fact and saying, treat your neighbor at least as well. That's the minimum way of loving. Of course you love yourself. You feed yourself. You look at yourself in the mirror. You do your hair. You do your nails. You go to bed at night. All of those things you do out of self-love. Now, that doesn't mean that all the self-love in that that's expressed in those ways is wicked. Of course, we have to take care of our bodies. But we give ourselves all kinds of breaks that we don't give our neighbors, too, don't we? If we loved our neighbors even as little as we love ourselves, which can be quite a bit, then that would be a good start. And I think that's what Jesus was saying, and I believe that that's what Dr. Stott told me he believed as well. But the confusion that has arisen, I think, comes from a total failure to see this stark contrast between the new self and the old self. There are two selves at stake. And Paul had a hard time expressing that. He tries again and again and again, and of course he is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but he has to use ordinary human language, and we're touching on a mystery when we're talking about the new self. One of the things Paul said was, I am crucified with Christ. This I, who is Paul, have been nailed to a cross. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, and he was still in the flesh, an ordinary Jewish man, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And you remember that John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase, and I must decrease. And that's what we're talking about here. So the very last thing in the world that you and I need to spend one more minute on is learning to love ourselves. Our problem is self-love, not our lack, but the great obstacle in the way of living a holy life is self-love. Paul does not say, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to build up your old self, to work on your self-esteem, to increase your self-image. No, he uses very blunt language here, especially in this translation. I don't know what yours says, but it says, put off. Just rip it off like a garment. Put it off. Put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve were corrupted by deceitful desires and disobeyed God. They believed the word of the serpent, and they did not believe the word of God. You remember that certain serpent came along and planted in their minds this thought. Did God say that if you eat the fruit of this tree, you'll die? You won't die. You'll be better off. You can be like gods. He was telling them to upgrade their lifestyle. And they liked that idea. Self-love crept in. The idea of self-esteem was very sweet to them. And Satan had suggested that what God was really trying to do was to cheat them out of the one thing that would really make them happy. And so they believed the serpent, and we've been in a fallen and a broken and a corrupt world ever since. And ourselves are corrupted. We the old self is being corrupted by its deceitful desires to be made new. You're to put off the old self in order to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And to put on, again like a garment, the word is exactly the same as put on your clothes. Put on the new self, created to be like God. Now, I have yet to meet anybody that doesn't tell me that at some point in their lives, if not all during their lives, they had a poor self-image. And I could spend a whole lot of time tonight telling you what an absolutely hopelessly bad self-image I grew up with. And so what? What else is new? I mean, do you want to hear about all that? We'd all have the same story, not exactly the same details, but I cannot imagine that there's one person here that wouldn't tell me that they had a poor self-image at some point, if not throughout their lives. And I would say mine has lasted about 65 years. But that's not new, and that is exactly what Paul is getting at, and that is why we need to get out of all that, away from the silken self. Amy Carmichael put it rather delicately, of course, with tongue-in-cheek, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. I think of my Bible school teacher, Ellie Maxwell, one of the greatest teachers I ever had in my life. He was the principal of the Prairie Bible Institute in Canada. And I can remember some of his prayers in which I almost burst out laughing. I think I was the only person in the whole school that would have dared to laugh at one of Mr. Maxwell's prayers, but he would have appreciated it if I had. And I remember in one of his prayers, he said, I should tell you the context. We'd just had what was supposed to be a testimony meeting when all these kids had gone trooping up to the microphone. We had to, because it was a huge auditorium with 1,500 students, and they had to go to the microphone if they had a testimony to give. But one after another had confessed some sin. Now, most of it was so trivial, you could hardly keep a straight face. I mean, one girl had belched at the table, but she had looked at somebody else so that the rest of the people at the table would think that girl had done it. So she confessed that. Now, of course, it was wrong, but we didn't need to hear about that. Anyway, when all this finally got over with, then dear Mr. Maxwell just got up and he said, Oh, Lord, deliver us from our sad, sweet, stinking selves. Now, see, that was long ages before any of this self-love stuff came into popularity. But, you know, Jesus said some very hard things. Not just hard to be understood, but tough. Even harsh things, it seems. Things which, if he had said to us, we would have shriveled up to hear. For example, he said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself and take up the cross and follow me. Now, can you imagine starting with such a negative if you're trying to get followers? Jesus was simply laying it out like it is. He was a rabbi, one of many traveling, itinerant, preaching rabbis. There were a lot of others that these people could follow. But he said, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, these are the conditions. Number one, give up your right to yourself. Not find yourself, fulfill yourself, work on your self-esteem, learn to love yourself. Give it up. Leave it behind. You remember the rich young man that came to him and he said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. You keep the commandments. He said, well, I've done that. It's quite a claim, rather breathtaking. But Jesus didn't argue with whether he'd done it or not. He just said, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. Then come and follow me. In other words, there was one huge, and to that rich young man, utterly outrageous and impossible condition. And what was his reaction? He collapsed. Not physically, it doesn't say that, but it says he went, it doesn't say he argued, it doesn't say he questioned Jesus. It doesn't say that he even so much as said, but what about? Or what if? But Lord, surely you don't mean, there's not a word, it just says he went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions. Why was he sorrowful? Because he wanted to eat his cake and have it too. And Jesus asked him to just get rid of everything on which he had depended all his life. Everything on which his reputation depended, everything on which his security depended, everything that mattered to him in life. Jesus said, just sell it, all of it. And he didn't give him any explanations. He didn't soften it. And he said, then you can come and follow me. And the man starts away, and do you find Jesus running down the road and plucking his sleeve and saying, wait a minute, maybe you didn't understand me. Maybe we should talk about this. I think Jesus must have watched him also with great sorrow and great compassion. But he knew that the man had understood exactly what he said. And he says it, and he leaves it. You either obey it, or you walk away. And he says to you and me, the first condition of discipleship is to give up your right to yourself. Now, as I was preparing for this weekend, I just thought, how in the world can I cover the two selves? I can't possibly. And I'm not even going to try to go through all the various points. I wouldn't know them to begin with. I imagine it'll take me far more than the rest of my life to plumb the depths of this topic. It was in a moment of weakness, I guess, that I gave that topic to Sally. You know, people write to me months in advance and tell and say, would you please let us know what you're going to talk about? Well, since I have 49 talks to give between now and whenever it is that I'm going to Arkansas, and I'm thinking to myself, how in the world do I know where I'll be by the time I get to Arkansas spiritually? So I said, well, I'll talk about the two selves because that does cover just about everything in the Christian life in one way or another. And you can stick anything you want under that heading. But tonight I am going to zero in on one key quality. And I think we could spend a good deal more than this weekend on that one word. But before I tell you what that word is, I want to ask you, if you came to this conference with a question in your mind, very possibly there are a number of you who did, who came with a deep perplexity, problem, how problem-oriented we are today, some matter about which you hoped you might find some counseling, perhaps, from somebody. And I want to ask you this. If you could have the answer direct and straight from the mouth of Jesus, what would your question be? Now you think in your own heart, what question would you ask him if you could have the answer directly from him? Something which presses your spirit, some decision perhaps that you have to make, some spiritual problem. And maybe you have wrestled for years with whatever this thing is, and you're thinking, oh, well, Elizabeth Elliot or whatever her name is coming, and who knows whether she knows anything about it, but I've tried all the rest of them and haven't been able to get an answer. So put yourself in the place of that rich young man, for example. If you had been the counselor, and that rich young man came to you and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you had said, well, keep the commandments. And he said, well, I've done that. And then he said, what else shall I do? Would you, knowing that he was a very rich man, have said, sell everything you have and then come? Would you have said that? That would be very insensitive, wouldn't it? Isn't that the word? That would be harsh. That would be hard. You know what I read in Oswald Chambers the other day? I've been reading My Utmost for His Highest again. And for the life of me, I don't understand why that's a popular book. I cannot imagine why it's a popular book, because that man hits me with a sledgehammer practically every day. I mean, it's a sledgehammer. And one of the things that I just read recently, and I'm not sure whether I was thumbing through or was actually reading the portion for the day, which I have been doing also, but he said, have you heard a hard word from Jesus recently? If your answer is no, says Oswald Chambers, I question whether you have ever heard any word from Jesus. How's that hit you? Get you right down where you live? So if the answer to your one question, which you just might get from Jesus this weekend, I don't know, but if it happens to be a hard one, my question to you is, what is your response? What will your response be? That's the crucial question. It's not what Jesus says that will determine your life. It is what you do about what Jesus says. Will you argue? Will you say, but wait a minute, Lord, maybe you didn't understand the question. Well, Lord, but did you forget about such and such a factor? And what if? And suppose so-and-so? And do you know about the recession? And do you realize about that awful woman that I have to work with in the church? I don't know how we ever got her on our committee, Lord. Would you please get her off? You know exactly what I'm saying. We always have a whole lot of what-ifs and buts. So, are you going to say that's impossible, as the rich man did? Essentially, that's what he said by turning away. No way. Are you going to accuse Jesus of putting you down, of not understanding, of giving you too simplistic an answer? I'm a little tired of that word simplistic. I hear it often. My critics tell me I'm too simplistic. And I wonder if they really know what that means, you know, because simplistic means to try to cover too large a base from one principle. But very often the people that use the word haven't understood the principle. They're accusing me of trying to cover too large a base from one principle, but they haven't understood the principle. And it's the principle of the cross that is at stake. There is no way that I am going to get rid of my old self, put off my old self, and put on the new self, which is like Jesus Christ, without coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. How many of you know the hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus? I'm not going to ask you to recite the whole thing from memory, but how many of you are familiar with that hymn? About 18 people. Well, the rest of you should run, not walk, to the nearest secondhand bookstore and get yourselves an old hymn book where you can find that. But anyway, it says, Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Has anybody here ever been to the Matsada in the Holy Land? Some hands have gone up. It is the biggest rock I've ever seen in the midst of the worst desert. And talk about a refuge, the kind of sun that beats down in the desert, in the Judean desert. You need a refuge. And here's this gigantic rock that casts a huge shadow. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness. Have you ever in your life thought of the cross of Jesus Christ as being a home? Think of the words of a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. And then there's a verse that says, O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet. And it's Elizabeth Clefane that wrote that hymn, and she's still talking about the cross. Every verse is about the cross. Have you ever thought of the cross as a safe and happy shelter? Well, maybe if you haven't, it's because you really haven't struggled to put off the old man, or shall we say the old woman, the old self. You really haven't come to grips with that yet. You're still struggling to try to be affirmed in your old self because the world has given you this garbage. And I'm trying to help you to get sorted out and just make the distinctions crystal clear. We get rid of the old self at the cross. Remember that when Pilgrim's Progress reached the cross, the burden just slipped off his back. And he looked up at the cross and he said, "Thou hast given me rest by thy sorrows and life by thy death." And that's what he wants to do. Home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. What a rest it is when we get rid of our sad, sweet, stinking, silken selves from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. And then there's another verse that says, "I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame. My glory, all the cross." I still haven't told you the one thing that I want to talk about this weekend. Are you going to argue with God, or do you want to obey Him? I do believe that you can get an answer to your question if you are meek. And that's the word. Meek. Meekness is the key to supernatural power. Meekness is the key to supernatural power. Now remember that that rich man had power, as the world sees power. There is no power in the world greater than money, as the world sees it. But of course, money is the weakest thing in the world in terms of the spiritual and the invisible things. And so Jesus was asking him to get rid of everything on which he had depended, everything in which his power resided, and then to come follow him. And Jesus would show him what real power was. And Jesus says to you and me, "Come unto me, all you who are tired and overburdened, and I will give you rest." Now, I dare say that there are a few people here tonight who are tired and overburdened. You are probably going to be a lot more tired by tomorrow afternoon. You haven't got sense enough to go to sleep tonight. And I know that here you are with your friends and you're away from home. You have a chance to natter away till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. And you go right ahead and you have fun doing that. And I'm not here to condemn you. But I imagine that there are some of you who are just bone tired. You are tired behind the eyeballs. You know, the kind that's not just bones, but tired behind the eyeballs. Weary, overburdened. And Jesus speaks directly to you and he says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." Not make you feel good, but give you rest. Now, Jesus is the only one in the whole world that can give somebody rest. I can tell you what you ought to do. Your doctor can tell you what you ought to do. Your doctor can give you a pill that'll put you to sleep or tranquilize you or something. But only Jesus can give you rest. But you remember that there are three conditions to that, too. Three conditions to discipleship: give up your right to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And three conditions to receiving the rest that he wants to give you. Number one, come. Come to me. Number two, learn of me. take my yoke upon you. Put those in the wrong order. It should be, take my yoke as the second thing. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Now, meekness is a very unpopular word, isn't it? Do you know anybody in the world that admires meekness? We think of meekness as being just soupy, sentimental, utterly spineless, apathetic, phlegmatic, Mr. Milquetoast. Some of you aren't old enough to know who Mr. Milquetoast is. It means exactly the opposite. And meekness is the first thing Jesus mentions when he speaks of what we are to learn from him. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. Now, what is a yoke? You know what a yoke is when you see two oxen held together by this piece of wood that fits across their two necks, and that piece of wood keeps them moving at the same speed in the same direction by force. Now, what do you think that yoke is that Jesus has asked us to take? What was the yoke that Jesus took? I don't believe that Jesus is saying, I'm going to take this yoke off my shoulders and put it on yours. He says, take my yoke. And I think the picture is a double yoke. I want you to put your neck under this yoke the way I have put my neck under what yoke? The will of the Father. And Jesus didn't do anything else as long as he lived here on earth. He's never done anything else but in heaven or earth, but the will of the Father. He said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So he says, bend your neck, just bow down, get your neck under this yoke, and start learning meekness and humility with gentleness. We won't be able to cover those words. If we can just give you a start at thinking on this word meekness, then I will feel that the weekend has been well spent. Now, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. You've all seen Michelangelo's magnificent sculptures and paintings of Moses. And if there's one thing that would not cross your mind, it's not the word that would spring to your lips if somebody asked you to describe Moses. It's probably the word meekness. You wouldn't think about that, would you? What would you think of? Strength, somebody said. I mean, here's this muscular man with this redoubtable beard and these beetle brows and this tremendous strength, and we see Moses up there on that mountain and just racing down that mountain like a thunderbolt and smashing those tables and smashing the golden calf when he comes down and finds what the people have been doing while he was gone. A man of tremendous strength, anger, decision, power. And the Bible says he was the meekest man that ever lived. So we need to think about what meekness is not in the little time that we have left right now, and my husband is giving me time signals back there. Jesus was not weak. Meekness is not weakness. Moses was not weak. Moses was meek. And in Numbers, I think that verse that I just quoted is Numbers 12:3, if you want the reference for that. And in, well, I won't give you that reference because there's too many things I want to say about the next one. I haven't got time for it tonight. So let's think about what it is not. Meekness is not being phlegmatic. P-H-L-E-G. I don't mean to insult you, but somebody there might be in doubt as to how to spell phlegmatic. P-H-L-E-G-M-A-T-I-C. You know what phlegmatic means, you know, just a wet noodle for a backbone. Now, phlegmatic is a natural disposition, and there are a lot of people that are born phlegmatic. And there are, and the person who is of a phlegmatic temperament has certain strengths and certain weaknesses, as it does everybody else. The phlegmatic, the choleric, the sanguine, and the melancholic. All four of those are classifications that were observed more than 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new about those four classifications, and all of us are at least one of those, and usually a combination of at least two. So it does not mean, it has nothing to do with your natural disposition. Get that straight. Meekness is not a natural disposition in the sense in which the Bible uses it. It is not synonymous with phlegmatic. Number two, it does not mean joviality. Now, there are people who have a jovial nature by nature. Their natural disposition is jovial, and they love everybody, and everybody loves them, and they're hail fellow well met, and it's a surface harmony. It's shallow. Very often, they are just plain too lazy to want to get into an argument. And so they're just real nice. They don't want to take responsibility for anything. They don't want confrontation. They'll do anything rather than get into the ring with a fighter. They would rather avoid that. So they're just jovial, nice, easy to get along with people who have no principles whatsoever. And that's a matter of natural disposition, not the supernatural that we're talking about. Number three, it does not mean indifferent meekness. It's not yielding indifference, neutrality, or being apathetic. It is not apathy. Yielding, comma, indifference, comma, neutrality, comma, apathy. So I hope that is crystal clear. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about the key to supernatural power. And Jesus wants you and me to share in his nature. Back to that verse in Ephesians 4. Put on the new self, created to be like God. Our new self, your new self, my new self, they are not going to be as similar as cookies cut out by a cookie cutter. We are all individuals. But God wants every individual to be like him in a unique, non-repeatable, completely individual way. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that you have the privilege of worshiping God and of offering a self to God that nobody else in history has ever had or ever will have? Because there aren't two of you. We are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so Jesus said, come, take my yoke, learn of me,